Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 6. We're working our way through the book of Ecclesiastes, and in his quest to find out how to live a meaningful life, the writer of Ecclesiastes today addresses the issue of how to handle adversity. So I invite you to follow along as I read to you from Ecclesiastes chapter 6, beginning at verse 10, and then all the way through chapter 7, verse 14. This is God's Word. Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity. And what is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of fools. This also is vanity. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the bosom of fools. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Wisdom is good, with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money, and the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful, and in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. Just so far in the reading of God's inerrant and inspired word, let us commit this time to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do thank you for the writer of Ecclesiastes who wrote this book more than two millennia ago for our instruction. And now as we take the time today to look at these words, help us to understand what the preacher was saying to us, so that we can learn from what he taught 2,000 years ago. And all of this I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This past week, the world watched the remarkable rescue of the 33 Chilean miners. The rescue was dramatic and tense and powerfully moving. You remember that the 33, as they have become known, were trapped in a gold and copper mine when the mine collapsed on August the 5th, 2010. And for about 6 hours, whenever there is a collapse of rock, there is a tremendous amount of dust, and it took about 6 hours for the dust to settle, and then they were able to survey the damage. They soon realized that they were in an extremely grave situation, and began to wonder if they would ever be found. After a few days, however, they could hear the drilling in the rock, and so they knew that rescuers were trying to find them, but the question is, would they be able to find them again, and if so, would they even be alive? They said the sounding of the drill in the rock sounded like helicopters because it makes that buzzing sound. On the 17th day after the mine collapsed, a drill bit broke into the tunnel where they were located. Immediately, they fastened a note onto the bit of the drill which read, "We are well in the shelter, the 33. And that is when the world heard that all 33 men were still alive, and preparations began for the most dramatic rescue in mining history. Now, I think it's hard for us to really imagine the thoughts of the miners in those first 17 days. Surely they wondered if they would ever be found alive again. Would they ever see their loved ones again? Why did God allow the mine to collapse? And what possible good could come out of their adversity?" The writer of Ecclesiastes, who is also known as the preacher, lived in a time of great national prosperity and economic boom. And yet people still encountered adversity periodically, as all people in all times do. And apparently, people did not trust God sufficiently to see any good in times of adversity. And so it is against this background that the preacher encouraged suffering people to show their trust in a sovereign God by looking for what is relatively good in times of adversity. And that's our lesson for today, that we are to be encouraged to trust in our sovereign God by looking for what is relatively good in times of adversity. And let me show you how the preacher makes his argument from this part of his writing. The first point that the preacher makes is about our predicament, which is that no one knows what is good for man. Preacher says in verse 10, whatever has come to be has already been named. What he's thinking about here is God. God has given names when he created the world. Day, earth, sun, moon, stars, sea, and so on. God gave the things that he created names. He brought these things into existence, and he named them. By naming them, he showed his sovereign rulership over them. So the preacher is affirming that, in a sense, whatever has happened in the past, or whatever has happens in the present, has, in a sense, been predetermined by God in the past. And so he carries on in verse 10, and it is known what man is. Why? Because God gave Adam his name. God created Adam and gave him the name Adam. And the result of God's creation of Adam is that he, that is man, is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The one stronger than he, of course, is God. God is the sovereign creator of the entire universe. He created all things, including man, and he gave names to them. God is the creator. Man is the created. And we should never forget that. We should never forget that God is sovereign and we are his creatures. And that's why the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 9, verse 20, "But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, or what is created say to its creator, why have you made me like this?" Mere creatures are not able to dispute with their creator. And then the preacher goes on to show the futility of disputing with God in verse 11. He says, the more words, the more vanity. And what is the advantage to man? Arguing with God is futile because He is sovereign. And He has set the times. The more words that we use in arguing with God, the more vanity. That is, the more futility. It is wasted breath. And so what is the advantage to man? Of course, there is no advantage at all. It is futile for us who are created to argue with our Creator. For the preacher continues in verse 12. Who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? He says, man is here for just a short time. His life passes just like a shadow. But the key question is raised here in verse 12 when he asks, who knows what is good for man? This is a rhetorical question. And the expected answer, of course, is no one but God knows what is good for man. We might think we know what is good. We might think we know what would be best for us, but ultimately we don't. We're creatures. God, the Creator, knows what is good. And so he reinforces what he has just said with a second rhetorical question in verse 12. For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? And again, the expected answer is no one but God. Can we say what is going to happen tomorrow or next week or next month or next year? We don't even know what will happen on our way home. We might be hit by a car and be in a car accident. You might get home and find the roasters burned. You don't know. Only God knows what tomorrow will bring. Only God knows if it will be a day of prosperity or a day of adversity. And so the predicament is that no one, that is no man, knows what is good for man. God knows, of course, but man does not. Now, that's our predicament. We don't know what is good for us. But fortunately, the preacher is not a pessimist. He's graphically shown us our predicament. And now, what he does is he sets down 8 lessons for us. He says, you don't know what is good for you. But as you go through life, recognize that there are some things that are better than others. He uses that word 7 or 8 times in this passage, or it's implied here. And he's saying there are some things that are relatively good. So when you encounter adversity, look for the relative good so that you can trust God in times of adversity. So let's look at what these are. These 8 lessons that the preacher gives to us. The first lesson is, a good name is better than precious ointments. Look at verse 1 of chapter 7. A good name is better than precious ointment. You can go to the store and buy precious ointment with as much money as you have, or as you can afford, and you can buy very, very expensive ointment. Make yourself smell good. Everybody say, oh, it smells good. But you cannot buy a good name, which in this context means a good reputation. In the day of adversity, you might lose everything you have. In these tough economic times, some have lost income. Some have lost jobs. And let me just say to you, there is no shame in losing income or losing a job if it is beyond your control or your circumstances. There's nothing shameful about it. You may feel bad. You may feel ashamed. But there is nothing to be ashamed of if you lose income or a job, as I said, because of circumstances beyond your control. But it's another matter entirely to lose your good name. If you've been caught stealing or cheating or committing adultery or something like that, you lose your good name. And that is far worse than losing your money. So a good name is better than precious ointment. The second lesson is that the day of death is better than the day of birth. Verse 1, and the day of death than, or it should be, is better than the day of birth. Now when you read that, you say that again. The day of death is better than the day of birth. How can the day of death be better than the day of birth? We celebrate someone's birth with great joy and laughter and delight, but when someone dies, we are filled with sorrow and remorse and mourning. So how can the day of death be better than the day of birth? Well, some say that the day of birth introduces a person to a life of misery, whereas the day of death releases that person from a life of misery. Well, I suppose that may be true in one sense, but surely for the non-Christian, the day of his death is the beginning of unspeakable and unending horror in hell for all eternity. On the other hand, for the Christian, the day of his death is the beginning of glorious and unending joy in heaven. And so that's why the Puritan Thomas Boston wrote of the Christian believer and said, in the day of his birth he was born to die, but in the day of his death he dies to live. It's also why I think the Apostle Paul wrote in Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. When we die as believers, there is gain, and it is in that sense that the day of death for the Christian is better than the day of birth. Third lesson is that the house of mourning is better than the house of feasting. Verse 2. The preacher says it's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Of course, it's fun to go to a party, but it's not pleasant to go to a funeral. But it is better to go to a funeral than to a party. Why? Because at a funeral, we're in a frame of mind to lay to heart the things of eternity. At a funeral, we face our mortality and we stare eternity in the face of the deceased person. We stop and we think, at least we should, that one day we will be in that casket. And so at a funeral, it is time for us to take stock of where we are and where we will spend eternity. Pastor Tommy Nelson tells the story of Ali Miller. Ali Miller was a businessman who established their church's tape library and developed its recording, their storing and filing system, and their mailing protocols. And Ali was about 60 years old when he was diagnosed and died of prostate cancer sometime later. But before he died, Ali told Pastor Nelson that the greatest thing that ever happened to him, apart from being saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, was cancer. And Pastor Nelson asked Ali how this could possibly be so. And Ali replied that the cancer was the thing that finally put everything in perspective for him. You see, Ali had come to know the Lord when he was a young boy, but as he said, I used him as my Savior. He was a great man, but he never really got serious about eternal issues until God showed him that he was going to die. Ali said, when you have a death pronouncement given to you, you don't have to take it by faith that you are going to die. Now all that stuff I've been hearing about laying up treasure in heaven takes on real meaning. And instead of using Christ, Ali now began to serve Christ because he knew that every day was another tick on the clock. And that is why Ali could say that the greatest thing that ever happened to him, other than Jesus saving his soul, was the appointment that God gave him with cancer. And so, in that sense, the house of mourning is better than the house of feasting, because we're confronted with our mortality and the reality of how well we are prepared for eternity. Fourth, sorrow is better than laughter. Preacher says in verses 3 and 4, sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. Now this proverb is similar to the previous one. People try to escape from reality by all kinds of means, entertainment, movies, books, drugs, alcohol, and so on. But the wise person confronts reality, even in the house of mourning, to prepare for eternity. Fifth, the rebuke of the wise is better than the song of fools. Verses 5 through 7, it is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of fools. This also is vanity. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Hearing a rebuke from someone, especially someone who is wise, is not a pleasant thing, but it is a good thing, because it is valuable. But listening to the song of a fool, while it may be pleasant, it has no ultimate and lasting value, and therefore it is not good. Sixth, the end of a thing is better than the beginning of a thing. Verse 8, better is the end of a thing than its beginning. Many of us are good at starting things and not finishing them. But here the preacher says it's good for us not to get sidetracked and to finish what we begin. And then seventh, the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Verses 8 through 10. And the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the bosom of fools. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. In times of adversity, we should not be proud in spirit and try to take things into our own hands. Rather, we should be patient in spirit and trust that God is at work for His own glory and also for our own good. We may think that the former days were better than the current days, but we don't know what God is doing. We don't know what God is bringing about. And I think of the 33 miners, and I think this particularly applies to them. They didn't know what they had to go through and the tremendous joy of eventually of their being released. And God used that occasion. One report I read this week is that two of the miners have made a profession of faith in Christ as they were under there. One of the men down there is a lay pastor. And God used that to bring them to Himself, or at least two of them to Himself. And then eighth, wisdom is better than folly. Preacher says in verses 11 and 12, wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money, and the advantage of knowing and the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. People who come into a sudden inheritance often squander it quickly. And that's especially if they're foolish. But if they're wise, which most of them apparently are not, They will use it wisely. They will use it to provide for their needs, not only in the short term, but in the long term as well. And wisdom protects us from the adversities, doesn't protect us from the adversities, it protects us in the adversities of life. We go through trials and difficulties and suffering and adversity, and wisdom helps us to look at life from God's perspective. And so the preacher is now ready to conclude his message, and so he exhorts us in verse 13, and he says this: consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he, that is God, has made crooked? God is the sovereign God who has made all things. He's brought everything into existence. And sometimes these things look crooked to us. In the text, the preacher has referred to death and mourning and sorrow. And sometimes when we look at those things, especially if the life of a young person has been taken, that doesn't look straight to us. It looks crooked. But even these crooked things, the preacher says, are the work of God. And no one can make straight what God has made crooked. It would be the height of arrogance and foolishness for us to try to change the work of God. And so the preacher, in a sense, is calling us to take the long view and to recognize that God is sovereign, that he is at work bringing about all things for the good of those who love him and who have been called according to his purposes. And so while we in the short term don't understand what God is doing, we can step back and say, I don't know, I don't understand, but God is good. God will do everything to advance his glory, and he will do everything for my ultimate good, even though I might go through pain and suffering and trial right now. And so that consideration leads to the preacher's final conclusion in verse 14. He says, in the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. When God brings good things into your life, when God blesses you, when God prospers you, the appropriate response is to be joyful, to thank God for his many blessings. But there is also a day of adversity, and what do we do then? And the preacher says, consider. God has made the one as well as the other. He has made the day of prosperity as well as the day of adversity. Why? So that man may not find out anything that will be after him. In other words, he's saying, we don't know what tomorrow will bring. You don't know whether tomorrow is going to be a day of prosperity or a day of adversity. And so what we are called to do is to trust in the sovereign God at all times, in the day of prosperity and in the day of adversity. He is the same God. He brings the day of prosperity and the day of adversity into our lives, and he always calls us to trust him because he is the one in control of the future. So the Apostle Paul writes to the Romans, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor height, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And what Paul is saying here is that we are more than conquerors, not in spite of our adversity, but in our adversity. In the day of difficulty, in the day of trial, in the day of persecution, hardship, famine, sword, in that adversity, nothing in all of creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And since the love of God is always with us, we must search and always find some good, even in our adversity. Let's pray. Lord, again, I thank you for the book of Ecclesiastes, and I thank you for the teaching of the preacher. We know that we are a richly blessed people in comparison to the people around the world. We have so much for which to give you thanks. And yet, even with that, not one of us is exempt from adversity. Help us to trust you in times of adversity by looking for the good in our situation. And all of this I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.